God is good all the time. Hey, a couple things before we get going. Right by the stairway, if you are a young couple, and if you're raising preschool kids, young children, and you just like to be find a community, we've got an incredible community of young people here. They're right there. They would love to talk to you after church. Get to know Sarah and Jonathan and everybody, and you'll be blessed by it. Today, I'm going to tell you a Bible story. I am a firm believer in telling Bible stories. I was raised being told Bible stories, and particularly Old Testament stories. And then there was this period in America where people felt that Old Testament Bible stories are just too violent as their kids sat in the basement and play Fortnite. So I'm going to share this incredible story from these chronicles that we're exploring, and I hope to catch you up in it, because what I found as a child in every Bible story, it's not just their story, it's my story. It's our story. We find ourselves, we find our souls in these stories. The Chronicles of Joseph are an early chapter in salvation history. When I say salvation history, I'm referring to everything God had to do from the fall of humanity to get us to Jesus, and from everything God is doing from the resurrection to get us to the second coming. That is salvation history. As it all turns out, God insists on participating with humans in the work of salvation history, and that makes it messy. It just makes it messy. So the Bible, one way we can think of the Bible, it's the authorized biography of salvation history. It is the story of God. One day in the roaring BCs, the forgotten God of creation promises a childless man that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, and blessing would flow from him to the world. And then God told him to get moving. Didn't tell him where to go. He just said, get moving. Some of you today, the word of the Lord is for you simply just to get moving. You know you've been where you are too long, and it's time for you to get moving in your faith walk. What's incredible is that this man named Abraham not only believed God's promise, but he actually got moving. And with that, faith was born. And now this hurdle kind of stands in the way of salvation history. It almost felt like God had been waiting hundreds or even thousands of years to find the right guy to make a promise to. Now, could the promise be passed down to the next generation? It was actually a pretty good question. Abraham's exceptional. There's a strong possibility his kids won't be, or his grandkids, or his great-grandkids. What if they don't have this incredible capacity of Abraham? Can the promise of God still be passed down? And then we get this incredible line in the Bible that people skip over and they think it's boring. It's anything but boring. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Bam! This thing is going to get passed down. Salvation is going to make its way to us through this succession. Jacob had 12 sons. His favorite is the 11th, Joseph. Joseph is the apple of his father's eye. He is the favorite in a family that plays favorite and is highly dysfunctional in every conceivable way. Joseph's loyalties are undivided, and they are to his father. And he wears a coat of authority that seems to indicate one day he will not only be the leader of the tribe, he will be the keeper of the promise. Young Joseph has this unbelievable upside, but he is spoiled, arrogant, immature, and he lacks anything resembling self-awareness. Is there anyone here who remembers a time in your life where you may have been described the exact same way? He's 17 years old. He's been told his whole life he's the most wonderful thing that God ever created. He's been coddled. He's gifted. He's smart, he's popular, but he's got a blind side. And that blind side's not gonna serve him well. In fact, his brothers have grown to hate him. And now they want him dead. They want him dead to restore the balance of power in the family, because clearly Joseph is ascending, which would mean by definition that everyone else is descending. Now Joseph reaches the point where his life is in great peril. But he is either too young or too arrogant to get it, probably both. And his father seems utterly clueless because Jacob is overestimating the loyalty of his other sons for him. These guys are driving blind and they're going really fast. Last week we explored two dreams indicating that Joseph would one day have authority over the entire family. And the Hebrew text said that after hearing the dreams, it made his brothers red in the face. And Joseph has now shifted from attention to be managed to a problem to be solved. The brothers want him dead. They are simply looking for an opportunity. As our story unfolds, Jacob decides to send Joseph from the family agricultural settlement in Hebron to locate his brothers up north where Jacob's flocks are being pastured in the northern mountains. There's no way Jacob could have imagined that he's sending his son into grave danger. And Joseph just doesn't seem to get it. Now we may ask ourselves, was Joseph somewhat aware this was a bad idea? You remember the last time this happened? Joseph brought his father back a bad report about his brothers. That's kind of where a lot of this started. And now they're going to do it all over again. But whether or not Joseph thought this is a good idea is not mentioned because it's irrelevant. Jacob is the keeper of the promise made to Abraham. He's the patriarch. Joseph is completely loyal to his father. So if his father says go, he just goes. Period. Joseph lives in total submission to the authority of Jacob, but his brothers do not. They're doing their own thing. So Joseph travels north about 20 miles up and through Jerusalem, another 30 miles on to Shechem. He would have traveled this ancient path that runs the spine of the mountains that's set in the middle of Israel, north to south. He would have made camp at night. Presumably, he's traveling alone. Joseph could not find his brothers or his or the flocks in Shechem, so he continues another 10 miles further north to Dothan. And now he's coming upon the encampment. Verse 18 and 19, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming in the distance, they said, here comes the dreamer, and they made plans to kill him. Juxtapose this. This is really interesting. You remember the story Jesus told about the prodigal? You remember what happened when he came home? The father saw him in the distance, but that father ran to meet the prodigal with arms wide open. This isn't that. This isn't that. You know, when you hate someone, even their giftedness becomes a pejorative. Here comes the dreamer. Not here comes somebody favored by God. Not here comes somebody that God may use to save our family. Not here comes our little brother and we're proud of him. Here comes the dreamer. I think it'd be fair to call the sons of Jacob a militia. Simeon and Levi, sons of Leah, had previously avenged their sister Dinah's rape. But it went far beyond killing the perpetrator. In fact, not only did they kill the perpetrator, they killed every male in his city, and then they plundered the city by stealing everybody's stuff. In doing so, they violated the Hebrew law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People in America today don't understand this. That is not a law of vengeance, it's a law of restraint. You don't need laws for vengeance. You need laws to restrain people. The big idea is that someone kills or does wrong to someone you love. You can do wrong to them or you can even kill them, but you can't kill their whole family and you can't kill everybody you know and you can't steal their stuff. And that's exactly what the brothers of Joseph did. These men are straight up killers. And one fateful day, they see Joseph walking toward them. And they decide they're going to kill him. Verses 21 and 22, Reuben said, "Let's not have his blood on our hands. Let's just throw him in a deep pit and let him die on his own." And then it adds, Reuben planned to later rescue Joseph. Reuben is the firstborn. He's the leader of the pack. No one stands to lose more by Joseph's ascent. He would have been the proper heir to both the tribe and the promise. It should have gone like this. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Reuben. But that's looking more unlikely by the day. He stood the most to lose with Jacob's ascent. He would have been the most threatened by Jacob's dreams. We also know that Reuben is emotionally connected to his mother, Leah, and she lived her whole life with second-class status. I mean, Jacob had only married Leah when he got tricked into doing it. Then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. Rachel is the favorite of a man prone to playing favorites. Leah's only consolation was that she had borne Jacob many sons first. But now, everything is being lost. Everything is being lost. The favorite son of the favorite wife is going to become the next begat. Reuben, it seems like he's getting wronged here. But before you cry foul on Reuben's behalf, there's something I need to tell you. Did I mention this family's dysfunctional? Reuben has a skeleton in his closet. He had slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, and it became a scandal. Now, you need to understand, in those days, it was not improper to have children by servants, but it was a major act of disrespect to sleep with a woman associated with your father. In that culture, it was a direct challenge to the authority of the patriarch. A usurping son would sleep with someone associated with his father's household, make it public, humiliate everybody, and then they would try to take over the family business or topple the governor or the king. This insolent action on Reuben's part so got under Jacob's skin that when Jacob was on his deathbed, he cursed Reuben because of it. I think Joseph's meteoric rise in the family is directly connected to Reuben's fall, which reminds us moral mistakes will cost you. They'll just cost you. They cost you now, and they cost you later. It would end up costing Reuben everything. And yet Reuben plans to loop back and rescue Joseph. So the thing I wonder here is, what's his play? What's his play? He's got the most to gain by Joseph's being gone. What is his play? And I think his play is pretty clear when you understand his character. I think he sees a window of opportunity to gain back the favor of his father and to be restored to his place in the family. He is going to save Joseph, present him safe and sound to his father, and he's going to sell out all of his brothers, all of them. Deceit and deception notwithstanding, it's actually a far better than average plan. It's the only shot he's got. Verse 23, when Joseph arrived, the brothers pulled off his robe and threw him into an empty cistern. He wore the robe. The kid's dumber than a bag of hammers. The whole robe is the problem. They are jealous that he has this robe of authority, or as the King James translated it, a coat of many colors. This robe is the object of contention. He wore it to visit his brothers. Don't you want to yell, "Kid, leave the robe at home"? They tore off the robe. They threw him in a cistern. Now, this is one of those times when archaeology is helpful to us. We know in that period of time and in that place that those rocky mountain spines that ran the course of Israel, they don't have much soil, they don't have much vegetation, and they don't get much rain, but what little rain they get all comes at once. It flash floods. And so they're not able to keep the rain. So somewhere in antiquity, somebody figured out if you take a natural gully, or they would call a wadi, and if you chip a cistern down into the solid rock, when the floods come, it will fill up the cistern and you can use it as a well until it runs out of water. So even in the mountains, you could still water your sheep, you could still get a drink. It was a game changer. It was a Western civilization game changer. And archaeologists have found these cisterns all over the area. They're kind of shaped like bottles. They have a small top, they go down, and then they get bigger at the bottom. And a lot of them are deep enough that if you put somebody in them, the walls are slick, they couldn't get out. They couldn't get out. And that is where they placed Joseph. So when Joseph arrives at camp, they take the coat off, probably beat him up a bit, and they shove him down into one of those cisterns. We know it's late in the year because there's no water left in the cistern. It's dry. The plan is to abandon him and let him die in the cistern. You know, who knows how long it would be before anybody finds him. Certainly there'll be some odor coming out of the cistern at some point. But that was the plan. They were going to tell their dad he must have got attacked by a wild animal. Verse 24, they sat down to eat, and as they did, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelite traders taking spices, balm, and myrrh from Gilead to Egypt. Isn't this unbelievable? They just threw their brother in a pit where they're going to let him die. Oh, by the way, it's lunchtime. And while they're eating, they see a caravan coming through. The caravan is Gilead, would be modern Jordan. So they had been in modern Jordan. Modern Jordan had spices, balms, things that you could make perfume out of, sticky kind of plants that had resin that smelled good. This was stuff you could make some serious money on because it wasn't heavy. You could easily transport it, and you could sell it for many, many times what you bought it for. So you buy it wholesale in Gilead, modern Jordan. You sell it retail down in Egypt. You make a fortune off of this stuff, and you sell it to rich people who want to smell good and not like camels. That's how it all worked. That's how it all worked. The traders are Ishmaelites. Modern Saudi Arabia, Midian, being the capital, but what's really interesting, they are the descendants of Abraham's first son, Ishmael. Remember the son that he sent away with his mother Hagar with basically a canteen, and he said, good luck, kid. You remember that story? But God said, I will bless him. Apparently God had blessed him because this caravan, they are Ishmaelites. So they're coming through, and these caravans would buy and sell all along the way. And one of the things they bought and sold were breathing things. Just breathing things. Camels, goats, sheep, people. And there they came. Verse 26 and 27. Judah said, let's not kill Joseph, but let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders headed to Egypt. Why have this on our conscience? And the other brothers agreed. Reuben appears to have left camp for whatever reason. Maybe went to round up strays. Don't know what's happening there. Judah's in charge. Judah seems to be the brains of the outfit. Judah's also the businessman of the outfit. And I think he sees an opportunity here. He sees an opportunity to not be responsible for the death of their brother. And on the other hand, the opportunity to make a little bit of money. The idea is this. What does it profit us if we kill Joseph? We're just going to feel guilty. So let's sell him. And then we'll lie to dad, which we plan to do anyway. We'll pocket the money. And then he can't say he never did anything for us. And the brothers agree. They agree. Yep, we're in it. So all of a sudden, Joseph is being transferred, sold to Ishmaelite traders. A good-looking, bright young man like Joseph was exactly the kind of merchandise they liked to deal in. He would sell quickly. They could turn a quick profit. Did the brothers have the authority to sell him? Nobody was asking, nobody cared. Verse 28, they pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. 20 shekels of silver, more or less at this time, was the retail price of a slave. What's interesting to me is that Joseph sells at retail price. You say, but Pastor, I thought he was young and gifted and smart and good looking and all those kind of things. Yeah, he sold at retail price wholesale. They sold him. The Ishmaelite traders bought him at a retail price. And they knew they could take him to Egypt and get way above the retail price. Joseph was somebody that they wanted to sell. And he was somebody that went for a lot of money. Now, since we've been looking at the Joseph Chronicles through the lens of Western civilization, I think it shouldn't be lost on us that we have an early biblical reference to currency. They didn't barter for Joseph. They didn't trade 4 camels for him and 2 sheep. They paid money for him. Trade between regions and people groups required some form of standardized currency. Enter the shekel. Most historians think 20 shekels contained about 8 ounces of silver. So if you think about a round of silver, it'd be about 8 of them. Judah negotiated the price. Transaction is complete. And with that, the murdering, lying, avenging, violent sons of Jacob have just become human traffickers. In a very real sense, Joseph has lost his personhood. Joseph, son of Jacob, no longer existed. Everything he was, his freedom and his legacy, have been sold out from under him by his jealous brothers. Joseph is no longer a favored dreamer, a person to whom God speaks. He is no longer the favorite of his father. He is no longer the future CEO of the company. He's a commodity who has just been sold. At the risk of feeling like he died and went to an old Kansas song, Joseph's at the point of no return. He's at the point of no return. The transaction is complete. And with that, Joseph is marched with the caravan to Egypt, where he will be sold at auction to the highest bidder. The text gives us nothing about their parting encounter. Nothing. There's not even a good luck kid. It's stark. It's awful. I really thought about adding a happier story to this chapter in the Chronicles of Joseph. But then something occurred to me. Not all chapters in our life are happy. Can I hear an amen from somebody? That's what I love about the Bible story. The only reason to tell about these wretched people is because they were wretched people. They're not candy coating anything. They're not sugarcoating anything. This isn't once upon a time in a land far away lived wonderful good people. This is in the roaring BCs in a land we can still go to today, and I'll be there in January, and these were really bad people. But they were carrying this promise of God that somehow God needed to get through to get Jesus to us. And sometimes in life, it's just not a good piece in that chapter. There's no excuse for what was done to Joseph. But let's be real honest, Joseph didn't help things. We have stuff go wrong every now and then at the office, and sometimes I will say, I believe that was caused by human error, and I was the human. You guys ever have anything like that? Whose fault is it? Mine! Joseph did not help himself a whole lot. Clearly, he didn't help himself. But as he walked in shackles toward Egypt, I bet he's wishing he'd done a million things different. You ever have life blow up on you and you just sit and wish you would have done so many things different? I'm sure he wishes he'd been more humble, less arrogant, Maybe not shared the second dream. Maybe not wore the coat on the field trip. I'm guessing there's lots of things he's wishing he would have done differently. His youthful immaturity, his pride, his arrogance, and frankly, his giftedness had now collided and cost him everything. Clearly, Joseph's suffering a punishment a whole lot worse than his crime. We've been there. We've been there, haven't we? You remember when you were young? Did you ever do anything that should have killed you, but it didn't? Did you ever attend a funeral of one of your friends who were doing the exact things you were doing, and somehow it got them, and you had the opportunity to mature and grow up and make better decisions one day? Sometimes in life, there's nothing fair. There's nothing just. We live in a fallen world. And frankly, sometimes whether or not it's our fault doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the situation any. It's just what we've got. Sometimes life isn't fair, and sometimes life isn't right. But sometimes you don't get what's fair and right. You just get what you get. And sometimes there are points in life you just can't go back. You don't get a do-over. Your only play is forward. Your only play is forward. And so Joseph just walked toward Egypt. Some of you can particularly relate to this chapter in the Joseph Chronicles because you too have had bad stuff happen in your life. Might have been completely self-inflicted, might have been aided by bad decisions, might have just been a stray arrow that came and got you out of somewhere. But the reality is things have changed and you can't go back. And what lies ahead is uncertainty. Whether or not things should have been different doesn't matter. It is what it is, and what it is doesn't feel good. But like a captive Joseph walking to Egypt in shackles, we have little control over our past. We have little control over what has been done to us. We have no control over where we find ourselves at this minute. There's not a thing we can do about where we are right now. But we have great say as to how we will respond to our situation. And I believe with all of my heart that Christian people respond to the inequities of life in different ways than people who do not believe. Because we are not without hope. We are not without hope. And our hope is not that everything will turn out the way we want. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. God was good before Joseph made that trip to Dothan. And God was good when his brother shoved him in a cistern. And God was good when Joseph was walking down to Egypt. Were circumstances good? No. But God was. And Joseph simply chose to not capitulate into despair and death and irrelevance. He chose to lean into hope and life and purpose. Joseph could have given up, but he didn't. He chose to put one foot in front of the other because he believed in the goodness of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the tough times in life, we can continue to put one foot in front of the other because we believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This horrific event in the life of Joseph reminds us that even in the midst of betrayal, disappointment, and grave injustice, there is a larger narrative. There's a bigger story There's always more going on than you think's going on. And no matter how unfair things seem today, no matter how bad your life seems to be going today, no matter how badly you hurt inside today, no matter how badly you wish things were different, I want to proclaim to you that God is still good, and God is still God, and God has us. He has us. There's a hope for tomorrow for those who walk in Christ Jesus. There's a hope for tomorrow that lies beyond the pain of today. And the Joseph Chronicles are going to illustrate to us as we move on that hope can come from despair, that joy can come from pain. And what Satan means for evil, God can actually use for good. Joseph believed God's vision for his life more than he believed his current reality. And I want to suggest to you that we can believe God's vision for our life more than we believe our current reality, because we are only living in one chapter and God's got the whole book. And I hate to tell you this, but I've read the back of the book and God wins. And if we're on God's side, we are on the winning side. Hope is remembering the dream, the promise, even in the midst of the nightmare. And that is what Joseph taught me as a kid. And it's a lesson I'm learning all over again right now. Would our stewards please come forward, and would you join me in prayer? Great and mighty God, we pray your blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world, redeemed by his blood. Forgive us of our sins, for the things we do we shouldn't, the things that we don't do that we should. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the work of Christ, that even in the darkest chapters in our life shines his hope and his salvation so brightly. And as we share of these elements, we are reminded that everything we need to make this journey, you have given us. And you have given it to us through Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. We pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. The elements here we take by taking a piece of bread and we dip it into the juice. If you would like prepackaged elements, they are on both sides of the altar. If you would like gluten-free elements, they're on both sides of the altar as well. Just make your way to them. We've got stands at both sides of the balcony. We would love for you to share in this meal. Life's hard sometimes. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? Life's hard sometimes. The body and blood of Jesus Christ give us strength, not only to put one step in front of the other, but to know that when the book is over, we will be on the winning side. Would you come as the ushers bring you forward?